We're in Acts 15. We're actually going to get into Acts 16 this morning. And we've come to Luke's account of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And if you have the outline, you can see I've titled the lesson, The Gospel March to Europe, because that's where his journey ultimately will take him by the time we get to the end of the passage. When most of us were attending high school and college, we were required to take a course in Western civilization. It's not quite as common today, where the current of modern thought abhors the idea that one historical culture might have contributed more to the human experience than certain others. But it's not a slight of other cultures or nations to suggest that for most of the centuries of the Christian era, right up until very recently, it was the Western world, most notably Europe, which made the most contributions to the advance of human lives and knowledge. And not coincidentally, it would be the Western world, not the East, that would prove to be the main instrument of God in flooding the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to say that our passage today records a most pivotal advance in human history, including but not limited to the history of salvation, is simply to acknowledge the indisputable. Well, there's much to observe in these verses. We're going to read quite a few here this morning. Very interesting things that occurred as Paul begins his journey and embarks on it. A painful dispute, some strange travel hurdles that arise, and a riverside women's Bible study, but God uses them all to accomplish his purposes for the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, for the spread of the gospel. Paul was not one to lay around idle. He and Barnabas had just returned. They're in the church in Antioch. They're ministering there. It was pretty intense, I believe, but in a very short period of time, Paul is gearing up to take off again, to go on this second missionary trip. He was a man who was full of energy and consumed with the work of the gospel and of the church. So let's begin reading in verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. He had picked up Silas in Jerusalem. Silas had traveled with them, visiting the churches. He chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So it was a desire to do some follow-up in these churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey that led him to leave again on a second mission trip. He was not one just to swoop in, preach, see conversions, and then dash off somewhere else without giving thought to what he left behind. He had a genuine concern for these believers, these new believers, and he wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them develop and become useful. And of course, it made all the sense in the world for him to take along Barnabas, who had been his co-worker, his co-journeyer on that first missionary journey, and really a valued fellow laborer for the Lord. But the two of them had this falling out over John Mark. And remember back in chapter 13, the account of the first missionary journey, they had left Cyprus early in that journey to sail to Pamphylia, and Mark had left them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't give us there the reason for that, but it's clear from these verses that we just read that Paul considered it a desertion on Mark's part. Barnabas either did not see it that way or felt that Mark should be given a second chance. He may have argued, you know, look, Paul, he's young. I've talked to him. I've counseled with him. He recognizes that he made a mistake. He's determined not to make it again. He's going to see it through this time, so let's give him a second chance. Whatever the background was, the plain truth is they could not finally agree. They couldn't agree with each other on what to do. And in fact, they both dug their heels in and ultimately split over it. Was one of them to blame? Is it the fact that one of them was thinking correctly and the other one wasn't? Or were they both to blame? Well, I don't think we can really say with any certainty. Some have thought that Barnabas was putting the well-being of someone else over the mission, someone else, his actual relative. Mark was either his cousin or his nephew, it's not clear, but they were related. And so some have felt like he was putting personal interests above the gospel mission. Others have suggested that Paul was too willing to give people a second chance. And so the only slight hint that we get is found in verse 40. Look there, and we're told that the church there committed Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord, and nothing is said about their posture toward Barnabas and Mark's decision to go to Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus, remember? And they had begun there on that first journey. They went to Cyprus first, so it's possible that Barnabas eventually stayed in Cyprus. Tradition actually holds to that. And we see nothing else in our New Testament that describes him going any further along from Cyprus, while Paul's traveling days were only just beginning, really. So we don't know for sure if the blame lay with one more than the other. All we do know is that these two great men, each of them so committed to the Lord and to the work of the ministry, had a disagreement over principle that was so intense that they had to separate from one another. Paul lost the services of a loyal, able worker, a great encourager, Barnabas was, and I think a dear friend. It was Barnabas who had, remember, gone and fetched Paul where he was in Tarsus to bring him back to help him minister to the church in Antioch, and Barnabas walked away from for sure, the greatest servant of God in the history of the church. So we mentioned Billy Graham, Curtis did earlier. We've all been captivated, I think, by the death of Billy Graham at 99 years old. Many have written that he was the greatest evangelist in the world, with the exception of the Apostle Paul. And I don't think it's fair, really, for us to compare anybody with the Apostle Paul and what God did, what Jesus did through Paul. But we can say that Billy Graham was a great imitator of Paul, I think. Many of us can say that Billy Graham has always been a part of our lives. He preached here in Dallas the year before I was born. He spoke at Expo 72 in 1972 here in Dallas. I was there. That girl was there, too. We didn't know each other at the time. He was still active in ministry when I was in seminary. There was a period when it was popular to criticize Billy Graham about some of the things that he said, how he said them. I read something yesterday that George W. Bush was quoting something Billy had said to his mother, and God, didn't like it very much exactly. Maybe you read that too, but that's, looking back, that's kind of burying the lead. Billy Graham was an indefatigable servant of Christ who proclaimed the simple gospel to more people than any man ever has. His signature phrase was admirable. The Bible says. The Bible says. Someone sent me a clip this week of an interview he did on the Woody Allen show. And so Billy Graham and Woody Allen. But so what he's asking him, these typical smart aleck, sarcastic, but kind of witty questions, and Billy just smiles and says, "Well, Woody, the Bible says." That was his answer. Well, here in Antioch, Barnabas split up with the prototype, or the prototype split up with him. Either way, it's been called a sad chapter, and I certainly think that's true. But thankfully, the testimony of our Bibles is that God actually turned this into a good thing. Now, instead of one ministry, there were two ministries. Barnabas, this is verse 39, says Barnabas took Mark. They sailed away to Cyprus to minister there. And Paul, who had become impressed with Silas's service, his ministry on the return from Jerusalem, takes him along on his expedition. So Mark did get his second chance, and God used it to turn him into a valuable worker, useful to the whole church. To Paul himself, you know this, I think, in 2 Timothy 4:11. Near the end of Paul's life, he's awaiting execution in Rome, and he writes to Timothy to, quote, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark had matured. He had become faithful, and Paul had learned to appreciate the young man as he grew up. But Mark became useful to you and me, too. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and Dan's been preaching it to us week by week here recently. And Barnabas and Paul seem to have eventually come to a place where they were on speaking terms. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul refers to Barnabas in a favorable light. So time, mutual experience, worked for mutual appreciation of each other. So we have been through a little dust up ourselves here in the church. There were disagreements over the best way to go forward with the ministry, and some decided to part and go another way. And I think it's natural that there would be raw feelings over something like that, confusion in the midst of it all. But what these outcomes show is that it is possible to have disagreements and even remained convinced of the rightness of our own position and still recognize that God is using, in some strange way, these things, these disagreements, to advance His glory, advance His kingdom. And if that's the case, then it's incumbent upon us to pray for those with whom we have disagreed and fervently desire that God bless their ministry. I have no doubt that Paul and Barnabas eventually were able to do that, and that led to a future reconciliation. What we see so clearly is that God, we sang that song about God and His sovereignty, God is able to use our weaknesses, our strengths, our failures, our foibles to advance His work. His ways are often, as we frequently say, they're quite mysterious, aren't they, how God works. But from now on, Luke will devote his attention to Paul's ministry and not Barnabas. So we read, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So what Paul lost in Barnabas, he now regains in young Timothy. You know Timothy, not so much perhaps from the book of Acts, but from Paul's letters. In Acts, he appears as an active fellow worker with the apostle. But in Paul's letters, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he's able to expound the apostolic practices. And that was very important for Paul to have someone, a co-worker, who could clearly set forth the apostolic practices. He's doing the Lord's work, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. He's active in the ministry at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Also in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. He becomes a go-between and representative of Paul. So he must have been good with people, communicating with other people. But most of all, he has the same heart as the apostle. And I'll ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 for this. I just want to illustrate that. He has the same heart. Philippians 2, verse 19, where Paul writes in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Well, Paul will go on to call him in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, "my true child in the faith." In 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, "my beloved son." Over time, Paul and Timothy became really kindred spirits. Here in Acts 16, Luke describes how Paul and Silas have made their way back to these towns that he had visited, Derbe and Lystra, and that's where they became acquainted with Timothy. He must have come to faith during Paul's time there in those cities. Paul calls him his true child in the faith. It's possible that he came to Christ later through the witness of others who had become believers. In any event, he's the son of a believing Jewish woman named Eunice. We learn that later, and a Greek father. Nothing more is said of his father. He may have been deceased, but as they were Westerners, so to speak, Timothy had never been circumcised, even though he was a Jew. And we really don't know much more about Timothy than that, except that here in verse 2, he is said to have been well spoken of by the churches in Lystra and nearby Iconium. And that appears to be of special importance to Paul, how this young man had been useful in the place where he was. He had been useful in this local church. He had sprouted where he was planted. Dr. Johnson, who you know, spent year after year, many years, teaching and preparing young men for the ministry, called that an important test for Christian service. Are they showing any inclination at all to minister in the place where they actually are at the moment? That happens occasionally when you see young Christians who decide they want to be, quote, in the ministry, but they really show very little interest in ministering at the moment where they are. On the other hand, what evidence there is of a young man or a young woman who is actively interested in helping and serving in whatever capacity just at the place that they are. That's a sign that their desire is coming from their heart, not just from their head. Well, Luke goes on to describe in verse 3 how Paul conscripted young Timothy to accompany them on his journey. So it's an indication of what he thought was in Timothy's heart. But he does something that many have thought strange. Luke says that Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so some have seen in this a contradiction, right, in Paul's thinking. He had only just recently left this council, where the whole reason they had called the council together was to talk about circumcision. And the decision they finally made was that, no, circumcision is not necessary. And Paul, at a later time, he writes of this in Galatians chapter 2, he makes this a rather large matter of the fact that he had refused to have Titus circumcised. So he had refused to have Titus circumcised, but here he has Timothy circumcised. So we have on the one hand, Paul, for a certain reason, having Timothy circumcised, but then on the other hand, he falls on his sword rather than allowing Titus to be circumcised. But this is Paul's genius. Right here, this is a great opportunity to see it. And also the most distinguishing characteristic about him, his primary concern was always the gospel. That was Paul's biggest concern. When its very nature is being threatened, the nature of the gospel, that it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, and it's being taught that that's not sufficient, but something needs to be added to it, we need to add circumcision to it, well, he draws a line in the sand just to make the point, just to insist that it's not necessary. So Titus will not be circumcised. But when the nature of the gospel is not at stake, rather it's an issue of how best to proclaim the gospel, to get it out there, then it's an easy decision for Paul. You know, look, we're trying to witness to the Jews about Christ. What's our strategy? Our strategy is to go into these towns, go into the synagogue. Well, that's where the Jews will be. The Jews are offended by a Jew who is uncircumcised, so we'll have Timothy circumcised. Pretty simple decision. For Paul, circumcision was what some have termed ad diaphoras. It was a matter of indifference. It didn't matter in itself one way or another, but the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, that was of the utmost importance. When it came to the gospel and things that he considered to be neutral issues, what we often call gray areas, Paul had a well thought out philosophy, and it's found in those verses we're so familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I've made myself a slave to all, to the Jews. I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So that's why he had Timothy circumcised. It's the gospel that saves. It's in the gospel that God does his most important thing. He exalts himself by saving sinners, and he wields that gospel to bring all his people, all the elect, all the people of God, all the sheep of his fold. He exalts himself by using that gospel to bring them into fellowship with him, to a relationship with him, to the forgiveness of sins, all the wonderful things that characterize all of us here this morning, that make us so full of joy to be here, to open up this book and read it. And so, let nothing stand in the way of that. That's Paul's philosophy. In verses 4 and 5, Luke gives another of his progress reports that are scattered throughout the book. Paul and Silas and Timothy were going through the region, delivering the decrees that had come out of the Jerusalem Council. Luke reported that in the previous chapter, how they sent the letter with them for that very purpose. The letter affirmed their decision that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And Luke says here in verse 5 that as the letter was being circulated, the churches were being strengthened in the faith. And I think I better just move along here. I just want you to note that three paragraphs there talking about them going back into chapter 15, talk about them delivering these letters, and in every case, the churches were strengthened. The brethren were strengthened. So doctrinal purity stabilizes a church. It strengthens a church. Now we continue reading in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're moving from east to west, and maybe some of you have turned to the map in the back of your Bible. They're moving from east to the west, and it made good sense for them to have continued due west into the province of Asia, to the great, great city of Ephesus. There was a good road that led there. In fact, Paul's going to use that road later to take it to Ephesus. But here Paul and his companions were prevented to doing what they had planned, actually twice, by some kind of clear direction from the Lord. In verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, it's the Spirit of Jesus. Not to mention, in verse 10, it's simply God who is directing them. But why they use that different terminology, why Luke does, we don't know. Whether the direction from God took the form of a prophetic utterance, Silas is actually called a prophet back in chapter 15, verse 32, or perhaps a vision, as in verse 10, Luke doesn't tell us. But in order to avoid going into Asia, from which they had been barred, they headed north alongside Mysia with the intention of going to Bithynia. And when the Lord again put a roadblock there, there was only one direction to go, and so they could have returned, I guess, but they skirted along the northern edge of the province of Asia, and they made their way to ancient Troas, which was a port city, and where the Lord would again give guidance to them, this time through a vision, a man of Macedonia pleading with them to come there. And immediately, with this clear direction, they began efforts to find a boat to sail to the district of Macedonia. If Paul had it in his mind to go first to Ephesus, which he did, his plan was only postponed. That would come later. But for now, the Lord had steered him to approach first these cities that we're so familiar with from Paul's epistles, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. And I want to make three observations. First, it appears this is where Luke himself joins the group. It's been all third-person narrative up to this point, but now in verse 10, suddenly it's we. And it may have been that Luke was practicing medicine in Troas. We know he was a physician from Colossians 4:14. He was Luke, the beloved physician. He doesn't tell us the circumstances. So you got all this stuff going on in the background that we know nothing about. We're only told the important things. But here's Luke, the physician. He joins them. He's going to stay in Philippi, later joined back up with Paul, and then later again in chapter 27, he's with Paul on the boat to Rome. Secondly, please note what the Macedonian man says in verse 9, come help us, come over to Macedonia and help us. A.T. Robertson called that the cry of Europe for Christ. People talk about turning points in history. This was surely one of the most significant ever. We once asked Cindy's grandfather, he's been dead quite a while now, but he got up to 90 years old. We once asked him what was the most amazing thing that he had seen in his lifetime, and he chuckled and said, the telephone. Just to think that you could take that instrument and talk to someone clear across town, and he just thought that was the most amazing thing. But we talk about the invention of the will and how that changed the world, and of the printing press. And of course, today we talk about the internet, Al Gore's invention. That was a cheap laugh. I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. But when Paul and Silas and Luke put out to sea, as verse 11 has it, that was the start of an epoch-making development. As I said at the beginning, when you consider how influential Europe has been in the history of the church and how for centuries it was the base, really, of the evangelization of all the other continents, of North America and South America and Asia and Africa. We here today are direct descendants, most of us, of this Macedonian man who appeared in the vision. But note also exactly what he says. Come help us. The gospel is for people with needs, for people who need help. how often people come to Christ at their lowest moment, when they've reached their wit's end, and they have a great sense of their need. That happened to me. And conversely, how disinterested do people often seem who think they have the world by the tail and they have no need of anyone or anything? Paul understood that. Think about it. He wrote of the human experience in terms of being dead, of being enemies of God, of being separate from God, of being without hope in the world. And I think that was part of what fueled the apostles' energies to bring the gospel to them. He had that desire to help them, to help people who needed help. And then thirdly, these verses give us such a wonderful illustration of how God leads us and guides us and takes us where He wants us to be. He often uses what we consider to be setbacks, what we consider to be disappointments. Just when we think we've got it all figured out, we're going to Asia. That's the plan. We're going straight to Asia. Oh, we can't go to Asia? Well, plan B, we're going to Bithynia. There's a bunch of very important cities up there. A lot of very influential people. Oh, we can't go there? Well, now there's only one way left to go. Sometimes the Lord has to box us in order to move us to the place He wants us. Have you ever been boxed in by the Lord? Sometimes people will come, you know, seeking some guidance and decisions that they have to make. And this has happened to me, some circumstance, and they'll explain all the negative things that have happened to them that are preventing them from making the decision that they really want to make. And there's only one really decision left for them, and so they want someone to help them make their decision. I'm like, that's an easy decision. There it is, right in front of you. You've been boxed in, and God has made it simple. So the Lord is going to have Paul go to Ephesus eventually. But first, He clearly wants him to go somewhere else. He wants him to penetrate some strategic points elsewhere. That's not to say that we shouldn't make plans. Paul was a planning person. He made plans, but sometimes the plans, God's plans, are different than our plans. I know that's a simple thing, but it's true. It's profound. Sometimes God's plans are different than ours. Sometimes that's even painful to us, to see our plans dashed, our wishes frustrated by illness, by financial setbacks, by personal relationships that deteriorate. Things happen that change the plans that we had. God has a plan, and it is often through closed doors and disappointments that He keeps us from people and things and circumstances that He doesn't want for us, so that He may bring us in His perfect providence to the place where He is calling us to and where we will find a blessing. And so in the case of Paul and his companions, it was a tremendous blessing and one that has become ours as well. Well, let's keep reading verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. There's such an air of authenticity to this, how Luke records their route, noting the landmarks, that they made the trip in 2 days. The return trip, we find out later in chapter 20, took 5 days, so they had the wind behind them here. Then a 10-mile or so walk from Neapolis, which was the seaport, to the city of Philippi. And Philippi, you know enough from your studies of the book of Philippians here, was a very important city, a Roman colony. And whether that had anything to do with the scarcity of the Jewish population of Philippi, we don't know. But the reality was there were not enough Jews there to have the quorum of 10 Jewish men that was necessary to establish a synagogue. And so that explains why instead of what was his usual practice, it was to go to the synagogue first thing. Instead, he comes to this group of women who made it their practice on every Sabbath to go to the river and to pray and to read the scriptures. And it was to these women that Paul addressed himself, explaining to these women the story of Jesus. Lydia was one of them. She was from Thyatira, which was located in a region that was once the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So Lydia may or may not have been her actual name. Thyatira was known for its dyes, especially purple dyes that were very popular during this time. And so she traded in fabrics that utilized those dyes. So she was a successful businesswoman. She may have been wealthy. And she was a worshiper of God. She was a seeker. We know that because the Holy Spirit was moving in her heart. And she was a Gentile who we've seen these Gentiles who are seeking. She was attracted to the God of the Jews. She wanted to know him. And she was listening to Paul. She was listening to him. Now, a lot of people listen, and we see them, and we've seen them listen. Many people listen, and then they're gone, and then others come, and they listen, and then they're gone, and then others come, and they listen, and they're gone. The difference between them and those like Lydia is what Luke describes in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to believe. The Lord opened her heart to believe. That's a very important insight into the nature of saving faith. What happens when we believe? Lydia didn't open up her own heart. She was incapable of that. She was as yet an unsaved woman, what Paul would later call the natural man. And as he says later in that verse, a natural man, the natural person, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. So this was a sovereign work of God in the life of Lydia. The message came from Paul's tongue, but the saving power behind the message came from the Lord. Paul's words would have been meaningless apart from that power, just like the words of a preacher are meaningless unless God accompanies it with the work of the Holy Spirit. So God drew her to the river. She needed help. Lydia needed help, and she knew it. That's why she came here. She needed help. And providentially, the man who didn't really want to be there, he wanted to be in a different place, he came to the river. God drew Lydia there. God drew Paul there. And oh, the path that the two of them took. The great apostle preached. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. She believed. She was saved. She was baptized. And then verse 15 shows the evidence of her true faith. We've seen in our passage today a little bit of how God works. He moves people around. He uses their strengths. He uses their weaknesses and foibles. He uses closed doors and open doors. He comes up with new combinations, new teams, new settings. Faithful people, God opening hearts. What path are you on today? Oh, so many paths here. We heard some in the prayer requests. But whatever way your path is twisting, know that God is in control. He is in control of your path. He's in control of my path. And as we yield ourselves to him, he is shepherding us along the way. In these various articles about Billy Graham, you may have read this week, perhaps you read about the crisis of faith that he faced in 1949. He had become close to Charles Templeton. Templeton was another prominent evangelist and generally considered to be the more polished of the two of them, and thus he was more popular than Billy Graham in 1949. But Templeton was beginning to doubt his faith. He was beginning to doubt the veracity, the reliability of the scriptures, and pretty soon Billy Graham was doubting it too. And in this cloud of this nagging uncertainty in his mind, one night he left a meeting hall, a conference center, went out into the evening, knelt down by a stump, and he prayed, "Oh God, I cannot answer some of these questions, but I accept this book by faith as your inspired word." And Billy Graham's path was set. The Bible says, that's what Billy would say. In 1957, Templeton publicly announced his loss of faith. He continued in a secular career, dying in 2001. The article I read said, "Broken in body and mind." And Billy went on, well, we know what Billy went on to do. So I'm not here this morning to exalt Billy. I'm here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are grateful for God's servants. Each of us on our own path, let's remain faithful. Let's keep our eyes on him, because a lot of stuff happens down here. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Father, thank you. Help us to do that. It's not easy when difficulties come, illness, frustrations, disappointments, disagreements with one another. It can be very difficult. And so, Lord, always remind us, keep us faithful in your word, so that we'll be strengthened as we read it. May we be faithful, as we were reminded earlier, may we be faithful to give testimony, to give help to people who need help in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.